Father, you, in your grace, spoke to man. Man didn't come to you, you came to man. You revealed yourself to man through words, books, the Bible. And oftentimes we are quick to make the Bible say what we want the Bible to say rather than allow the Bible to say what it really says. And I would ask that you would help us here at Central to be like the Bereans, that we don't just take the word of the preacher or the word of any preacher or the author of any book or the voice of anyone on the radio alone, that we always go to the scriptures to make sure that what we're being taught is true. Because the best of men are men at best, and we can all be wrong. But your word is not. And so as we begin to tackle a very difficult passage of scripture, remind us of how we need to just lay ourselves at your feet and allow you to say what you said. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So when it comes to the Bible and taking God at his word, you ever struggle with that? Have you ever read a verse that just made you stop and think, it certainly can't mean that? If you've never come across a verse like that, then you probably haven't done a lot of Bible reading, because there are certain verses that will make you stop in your tracks and scratch your head a little bit. But we have to be careful when we come to that, that we don't just begin to start reasoning with human reasoning and try to figure it out. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and I think we would all probably agree with that. But when we're pushed a little bit, that's when we begin to waver just a little bit. Here's a comic that was put out. It's much of our, like our Bible studies today, but we're saying this is a home Bible study in 75 AD, very, very close after the death of Christ and the resurrection. And the teacher is saying, I think Paul wants everyone to say what the verse means to you. So we're going to go around the table, and we read the Bible, we read those verses. So now what does that mean to you? Well, it might mean something to you and might mean something to somebody else completely different, and it might mean something to this person that neither one of you saw in it. And you ask the question, who's right? And the answer is, maybe nobody. Maybe nobody. So how do we handle a difficult passage when it comes to the Bible? Are there any difficult passages? Let me just read a few to you. Now, I'm willing to guess, as I read these, your mind clicks right into what you want it to say. Listen, James 4:7. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, some of you are already trying to rationalize that and excuse some things. 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Is your mind working? Matthew 7:1-2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Now this will ruffle some feathers and make the hair stand on the back of your neck. The next few, Ephesians 5:23. You husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:24, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Luke 17:4, If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Matthew 19:8. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Tough passages. And we read them and we immediately begin to try to figure it out in our minds, in our culture, in our thinking, and with the influence of Bible teachers that agree with with me. You see, we don't tackle difficult passages by asking people what they think, because it doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what you think. What matters is, what did God really say? So when we do Bible study, we generally come into the Bible one of two ways. Eisegesis and exegesis, those are just big words for Bible study. In eisegesis, we make the Bible say what we want it to say. So we come across one of those passages, and we say, well, I know that's what it says, but really what it means is, and then we make it say what we want it to say, or what we would like it to say. But in exegesis, we come to the Bible and we let it say what it says, and then I conform my life to it. And so in our Bible study, we want to be exegesis, not eisegesis. So in the interpretation of Scripture, we're looking for the plain meaning of Scripture. And this includes, are you ready? Grammatical construction. How important is this? I learned how important it was just a little over a week ago. I was texting my son that we were going to help get moved into their home up in Michigan. And I said, I'm going to be delivering 600 or 1,600 pullets on our way up, 16 laying chickens. And he said, you coming up with a tractor trailer? I said, no, truck and trailer. And he wrote back with, you'll have to explain this one to me. Because I didn't put any comma in anywhere. And so he said, you bringing up tractor trailer? I said, no, truck trailer, truck and trailer. So in his mind, he's saying, how is he going to get 1,600 pullets in the car or the truck? And what I meant to say was, no, I'm not bringing a tractor trailer. I'm bringing a truck and trailer. See how important the layout is? What you read is an English Bible, and that English Bible is a translation. It's a translation from the Greek or the Hebrew or a little bit of Aramaic. And because you don't know those languages, you have a translation, and it's a very good translation, I hope. There are some bad translations, but there are a number of good translations. But again, my son-in-law, Aaron, last night was just pointing out that the Greek may have three different Greek words to where it's translated all the same word in English. And so we want to know exactly what did it mean in the original, because our English words are the same. If I say ball, what am I talking about? Now, those of you who like to play ball are thinking, you know, basketball, or football, or something like that. Those of you who like to dance are thinking, going to the ball. Yeah. Those of you that have plantar's fasciitis are thinking, the ball of my foot. So it's the same English word, but it can mean different things. And so we want to make sure that we study it out and get the grammatical understanding of it. Then we have historical content and historical context. Any of you lived in the first century or the time of Moses? No. So we got to learn a little bit about that. Is that important? You say, oh, that's not a big deal. They lived just like we did. Their vocabulary was just like ours. No, there are older people here. If you go back and you were to ask them, what does it mean when you say he was a bad boy? You know what they're going to say? He was a bad boy. You go to the younger generation and you say, what does it mean when you say he's a bad boy? They're going to say, he's cool. Well, what's happened? The word has changed, hasn't it? But if you didn't know that and you're not willing to go back and check, you're going to interpret everything with the way you understand it today. in the historical context is very, very important. Then God asks us to reason together. He wants us to come into the Scripture and reason with Him as we study it. So we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. And you never want to leave your brains somewhere else, because He's taken the liberty to speak to us, and so He wants us to come together, reason together, but to let Him stand where He stands and what He says. And then surrender. We just have to finally just come down and lay ourselves at His feet and understand that His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, and there are things in here that we just can't understand. And so immediately, some of you are saying, "No, wait a second, if we come to something that we can't understand, then how do we know that it's true? Because He said what He meant, and He meant what He said." Let me illustrate. When it comes to our doctrines, the things that we say we believe, I challenge you to try to explain these in human reasoning to where people understand them. It just naturally, it's just common sense. It has to be right. Let me illustrate. We say there's a triune God, a Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We say that these three are one. They are co-equal, co-eternal. How do you get three and have one? How can you have one and have three? Oh, we'll say it's like an egg. In an egg, you have a shell, you have a white, and a yolk. Right. Come over to my house, I'm going to fix you an egg. You get to eat the shell. What are you going to tell me? That's not an egg. That's just a shell. You're right. Oh, we got water, which is solid, liquid, and steam. Yeah. But when you got steam, how much solid do you have? When you have liquid, how much solid do you have? You got one or the other. That's not true with the Trinity. Jesus said, "When you saw me, you saw the Father." Yeah. And so the Trinity is one of those doctrines our little minds can't understand. And of course, it's one of those doctrines that's attacked by every other religion. How about this one? Creation. God created everything out of nothing. I don't know how that's done. My little mind can't even put it together. And so maybe there were dust particles that He used. Well, that's taking something and making something. But God just spoke and it went into existence. My little mind can't comprehend that, but yet that's exactly what the Bible teaches. How about the attributes of God? You know those $50 words, omnipresent? Means God is everywhere at the same time. That means He's right here with us. He's right with those Christians in China and Thailand and Russia, and He's everywhere at the same time. He sees everything. He knows everything. Explain that to me. That's beyond human reasoning. That's something that we just can't put together, and yet the Bible teaches it and we believe it. The inspiration of Scripture. God breathed. He took some holy men that were still sinful men, but they were holy men, and He moved them with the Holy Spirit and breathed upon them, and they penned His words. Not man's words, but His words. And that's why we believe that all of Scripture is equally inspired. Every word is important. But how can God move a man? They weren't robots. They weren't puppets. They were real men. And yet they wrote. See, doctrines that we have trouble understanding. Figure this one out. Virgin birth. How do you figure this one out? So when it comes, well, the deity of Christ, got to touch on this one. The deity of Christ, He was fully man and He was fully God. So how could Jesus be fully man and fully God? And yet the Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." By the way, do you know why they crucified Jesus? Because He said He was equal to the Father. Those are doctrines we believe, but we have a hard time understanding them. So when we come to the, okay, I got one more, miracles. How does a wall fall down from yelling? How does water come from a rock? How does manna form on the ground? How do you feed thousands of people with a little boy's lunch? Our little minds can't grasp that, and yet the Bible teaches it, and it's true, and it is. Now we come to this one. When it comes to soteriology, which is just a fancy word for the doctrine of salvation, when we come to the doctrine of soteriology, what makes us think that we can just figure this thing out? Human reasoning, when there are so many doctrines that we can't. And so we have to be willing to study the scriptures. So take your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. Follow with me. Let me just say this before we get started. I'm not going to finish this text. I'm just going to whet your appetite. And so I hope you're coming back next week to get the rest of it. Romans 8, starting in verse 28, says, "And we know all things work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined them to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Those are fighting words for some people. Those are fighting words. Generally, when you look at this passage, we find two different camps within Christendom, within Christianity. There is the Arminian camp, and then there is the Calvinistic camp. The Arminians are those who believe that it is man that takes the action in order to get saved. It's man's responsibility, totally man's responsibility, to take the action that he can receive the salvation that God has given. The Calvinists take the other side and say, no, it is God who takes the initiative. He is the one that makes salvation possible. So here's a picture of it. The difference is between the way these two views look at mankind. So the Arminian view says man's in pretty bad shape. He's in pretty bad shape, but he's got a good bone in him. There's a little spark in him that is good, and it's that little spark, it's that one good bone he has left that makes him go towards God. The Calvinist says, nope, there's not a good bone in us. We are dead. We are dead in our sins. And left to ourselves, there is none of us that would ever go to God. So those are the two views that we're going to be dealing with. Now, here's a couple books. You might want to buy these. Be good reading. The one says, "Why I Am Not an Arminian." Then the other one says, "Why I Am Not a Calvinist." This would be good reading. I'd encourage you to. I have the next set. It's called Against Calvinism and For Calvinism. It is really great reading. And so if you want to dive deep into this, I'd encourage you to do that, but it'll cause you to do this. So here we are. Already you're wondering where I land, aren't you? Right now you're curious because you're kind of trying to decide whether or not you want to listen to me through this. So here we got these two schools of thought, and there's where I fall, all right? I'm a Calminian. You got that? And I have good company because Charles Spurgeon was kind of a Calminian. This is what he said. "I have been called an Arminian Calvinist or a Calvinistic Arminian, and I am quite content so long as I can keep close to my Bible. I desire to preach what I find in this book, whether I find it in anybody else's book or not." And so we want to go into the scriptures and preach and teach what we find in that particular text. So let me give you a quick review. In Romans 1:16, we understand it is the gospel, it is the power of gospel that brings salvation to man. It's not that what man says, it's not my argument, it's not being a great apologist to where you can argue with the greatest atheists and try to convince them. That is not what brings a person to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that does that. Romans 3:10 and 12 through 12 says, "As it is written, there are a few righteous and there are a couple, there are a few that understand, there are some who seek after God, and many of them have gone out of the way, And some are unprofitable. And there's a couple that do good. That's what it says, right? Now, there's none righteous, none who understand, none who seeks God. All have gone out of the way, and none who does good. No, not one. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. I mean, no. I think it's pretty clear. The description of mankind. We're in bad shape. Romans 6:23 said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so sin has a consequence. It is death, but there's a gift that God offers that's eternal life. Romans 5:8 we studied, and it said that God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners, or still sinners, Christ died for us. Then if we jump ahead a little bit, Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you he made alive who had a few good bones. Him he made you alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me, Jesus is saying, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So that's kind of the picture that we begin to unfold these great doctrines. But we find in these verses kind of an unbreakable chain. We've got God's purpose, verse 28. Everything circles around God's purpose. All things work together according to God's purpose, for those who love him, called according to his purpose. And so God's purpose is foreknown, then, or is first. And then the idea that God foreknew us. Ephesians, Paul says, even before the foundation of the world, God had plans. But we'll look at that maybe later. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. He predetermined something. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. So let's think about this. These verses need to be taken in context of all Scripture, and so we've got to be willing to dig, all of us. Need to study and to push us to know. But the question we want to ask is, why did Paul put these words in here? Why didn't he just stop at verse 28 and call it good and move on? I mean, all things work together for good for those who love God and called according to his purpose. Stop. And then let's just get moving. Why in the world does he take time to spell this out with these words? Well, I think the first reason is it comforts us in knowing that all things work together for good. He's a God that's in control. He is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. But there's a second reason. Verses 29 and 30 assure us that what God starts, he finishes. Philippians 1:6 says, he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Now, why is this important? Well, there are some of us that have a history. We're not too proud of the history. And because people know our history, we're pretty convinced that there are a lot of folks that just could never forgive us of our history. And not only that, but because of our history, we have a hard time believing that God could really forgive us. And the only way that God could ever forgive us is that if we can keep doing good enough. Well, it's pretty hard to do that. It's pretty hard because all of us are sinners, and we're reminded of that on a daily basis. And what this is saying is, listen, if you really know Christ as Lord and Savior, the only way that even happened was that God drew you to himself. And if he drew you to himself, he can complete the process. You see, some of us can look back in our lives and we can ask the question, why am I even alive? I mean, I look back at sixth grade. Our house burned. I always slept on the top bunk. That night, I chose to sleep on the bottom bunk. You think I really chose to sleep on the bottom bunk? Or do you think God had his hand on me way back then? And I think all of us, if we were willing to look back, we can see how God was at work in our lives, bringing us to a point where we understand we need him. And so these verses just remind us that, listen, God's at work. If you know Christ, really know him, he brought you to this point. And what he started, he's going to finish. But we'll get into that a lot next week. So if in studying these verses we come away with an attitude that assumes that we can just live however we want, oh, hey, man, I'm good, you know, I can just go and live however I want, we don't really understand these verses. These verses are not meant to free us from what the Bible calls the beginning of wisdom. What in the world is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of God. We know we deserve his wrath. We know we deserve hell. We know that. But he saved me. And so the fear of God keeps me on track as well, even today. Romans 3, 10, 11. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. We already looked at this. And he also explains that the reason they are so sinful is because there's no fear of God in their eyes. And so we want to make sure we're in good shape. So this brings us to what should happen in our lives when we look back and we realize that it was God that brought me here. And he's willing to forgive me of all that I've done. He's willing to give me a clean slate. He's willing to take my sins and bury them in the depths of the deepest sea, never to remember them again. He's willing to make me his child. Wow. John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That's a humbling thought. And so we come back to this unbreakable chain that God has a plan and he is able to finish that which he has accomplished. And that just brings us to communion. Because up here we have the elements and up there there's a couple tables. And this morning, as it's your turn to come up to the tables and get it, and you take one of each, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you know him as Lord and Savior, we want you to partake in this. I want you to take one of those, and I want you to be sitting there in your pew waiting, and I want you to think, that reminds me of the blood of Christ. The only way that I could be saved from my sins is that a righteous, sinless lamb had to be slain, and Jesus became the sacrificial lamb. His blood was shed for me. And then when you hold that bread, you're thinking of his body. His body was beaten to a pulp to where it was almost impossible to recognize him as a human being. But he did that for you, that you could be set free. And so it's humility that brings us to this point where we can just say, God, thank you. So I'm going to pray at that time. We're going to ask the instrumentals to come up, the deacons to get in place, and we'll partake in communion. So pray with me. Father, we've taken just a quick moment to get a little glimpse of what we're going to be studying. But the little glimpse that we've looked at is a humbling thing that you would care about people like us. I know there may be some here that don't think they're all that bad, but we are all bad. But there are some of us here that have made so many mistakes in the past. Our history is something that we just are very embarrassed about. And we can be convinced that there is no way that we could ever be forgiven. And yet, your word makes it clear. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our sins can be forgiven. And I would ask that you would minister in our midst and glorify yourself. And we will thank you for all that you do, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.